Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared both to Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Pray God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Over the summer, we've been doing a kind of short series in key moments in the Acts of the Apostles. And I've chosen a particular reading for this one, which I hope you'll see the relevance of it, but it's really to deal with a bigger kind of subject. The early days of the church were obviously unique, and in many senses, they were not capable of duplication or replication, simply because that there were heading up all the mission work of the church and heading up the individual churches, that there were either apostles who had direct authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. They were people chosen by him, universally recognized by Christians as having authority. But one of the tasks that they had was to prepare the church for a day when that wouldn't any longer be true. It would take almost 60 years before the last of the apostles, John, died probably in Ephesus. But from the very beginning, the numbers of the apostles were being whittled down through martyrdom and as they spread out around the world. And so it's fair, I think, that we look into the Acts of the Apostles and say, can we find a pattern here that will help us to understand what provision God made for his church in what we could call the post-apostolic age, when the apostles had gone? Clearly, the greatest provision of all was his own continued presence. And nothing can begin to compare with that. And someone has suggested that the Acts of the Apostles ought to be renamed, but it's not exactly catchy. Their suggestion was that it should be named the Continuing Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the Apostles and others. But it's more accurate than Acts of the Apostles, because it does put the emphasis where it really belongs. It puts it on the fact that this is still the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't as if God didn't know that the apostolic age would die out before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is never reactive. He's never kind of thinking, well, I didn't think that would happen. We'd better find a plan to sort it out. He always knows the end from the beginning. And so we have a God who prepares in advance for what's happening. And that's what we're going to hopefully see. How did he prepare his church? And there's a health warning. Some of you won't like what I'm going to say. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You can come and tell me afterwards what you don't like about it. But I just ask you to kind of follow carefully and see what we can discover as we kind of go along. So for want of a better title, we're going to look at the biblical office of an elder. And then kind of following on from that, we're going to ask the question, what is a deacon? So, and my apologies at the beginning, I avoid this wherever possible. I am going to give you a little bit of Greek this morning, because the New Testament was written in Greek, and as we're all aware, whenever you make a translation of from any language to any other language, and there are more linguists here and better linguists than me, you've always got a choice, because words have various meanings. And so we need to dig into just a couple of Greek words, not many, just a couple of Greek words, and find out what they actually mean. So the first one is, what is an elder? What does it mean? And one thing that you discover is that sometimes it just means somebody older. That makes logical sense, doesn't it? Somebody is an elder. So Luke 15:25, for instance. Now, the older son, that could be translated the elder son. How many of you are elder children? You've got younger siblings. Yeah. So in that context, you're elder, aren't you? That's all it means. It just means simply somebody older. But I think for a number of reasons. Firstly, because the culture of the New Testament, perhaps unlike our own Western European culture, but very much like, say, Asian cultures, puts a high premium on age. If you are old, then you are, by definition, in some cultures, to be respected. That's just the way it works. And nobody would dream of disrespecting you. And I suppose our own culture is moving further and further away from that. So when I grew up, for instance, it would be unheard of for a child to refer to an adult by their Christian name. They would either be Mr. and Mrs. or whatever. Or if they were too close for that to happen, they would become adopted aunties and uncles. So I had multitudes of aunties and uncles who were of no relationship to me whatsoever. But it was a term of endearment and respect simultaneously. And because elders were respected, it became true not only in the church, but in synagogues and in just society generally, that somebody who was respected within a community could be described as an elder. They could do that. It came to mean the designated leaders, and for our point of view, of a church. So Acts 11:30, And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is a message that was sent from Jerusalem. They sent it to the elders, in other words, to the leaders of the churches, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Acts chapter 14. Apostolic bands are moving around, Paul and the others. And what do they do in the churches? Acts 14, 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So wherever the early church was going, it was appointing respected people to lead the church and identifying them by this word, elders. They were the respected leaders of the church. I wonder if you've ever noticed, as you've gone through the Acts of the Apostles, I have to admit, I've gone through the Acts of the Apostles many, many times without noticing this. It does appear that as the church is going on, leadership of the church, the apostolic church, becomes shared between the apostles and the elders. It's as if these men are kind of under the wing of the apostles, but they have an equal authority with them. They're being nurtured, encouraged, discipled, whatever word you would want to use. Let me give you a number of examples. Acts 15. We'll read all the way through from 2 to 6. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. There's a massive issue arisen in the church about Gentiles coming in, about whether they need to be circumcised, whether they need to be Jews, and the matter is taken to the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem. It then goes on into verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they all declared all that God had done with them. And then in verse 6 of the same passage, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. So in four verses, three times, we're told that the apostles and the elders are working hand in hand with each other. They are the authority to whom Paul and the others appeal. Later on in the same chapter, same issue, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Jesus called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. The final decision is made by the apostles, the elders, and the agreement of the church. Move on into Acts chapter 16. As they went their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. This was how this decision about Gentiles was being implemented. It was to be made by it was a decision made by the apostles and elders and passed on to all the churches. Acts 21 and verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So in every reference that you have in the Acts of the Apostles to the way in which the apostles governed the church, they're doing so in harmony with the elders. Have a look through and see, and you'll find it's always there. And I have to confess, I hadn't noticed that. But they're always working together, the apostles and the elders. And I would suggest to you that the apostles are training the elders and giving them responsibility because they know that the future generation is going to depend not on apostles, but on elders. Secondly, the apostles consider themselves to be elders. 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. 2 John and 3 John, begin with the words, the elder to the elect lady. This is John the Apostle, the beloved Apostle. But he describes himself as the elder. Absent apostles, it looks as if it's to the elders that the church will need to look. So as we move forward, we find, for instance, in Titus, Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Let me just take an aside here for a moment and say, it is always elders, plural. Because part of the reason for looking at this is that we need to be looking into God's word to see what the role of a pastor is. Because we're looking for a pastor to guide us on into the future. We need to know what the role of a pastor is. Elders is always plural. They function together. It's not the old historic one-man ministry that we all got used to. But when we delved into scripture, we discovered wasn't actually biblical. Elders is always plural. They never appoint a single elder. They always appoint multiple elders. James chapter 5, when there are difficulties in the church, when anyone is sick, James says in verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church. They are the ones to whom the church is to look. So it is to the Ephesian elders that Paul summons to come to Miletus to speak to him. He wants them to come so that he can say his farewells to them, so that he can instruct them, warn them about what is to come. And we'll come back to this chapter again at some future point to see how Paul, who is an apostle but also an elder, how he functioned, because that gives us one useful pattern for who a pastor should be and what a pastor should be doing. It's interesting, isn't it, that he didn't summon the elders and the deacons. He just summons the elders. And in fact, it's only in Philippians 1:1 that you find the two joined together. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. So, what is a deacon? If you thought the first bit was slightly revolutionary, wait for this bit. I have my stone-proof shield in front of me. Sometimes you just really wish that the translators of the Bible, and it really goes back to the Authorized Version when Tyndale, I suppose, and then the Authorized Version. Bear in mind, these people had a mindset. And so they translate things that it would have been better, or they don't translate things, rather, that it would have been better for them if they had. An example would be baptize, which the Greek simply means immerse. So even in the Greek churches where they practice infant baptism, they practice infant baptism by immersion, because for a Greek, how can you immerse without immersing? It doesn't make any sense to them. And that's simply what the word means. And some words we've just brought over, baptize, hallelujah, hosanna, we've just lifted them from other languages and plonked them into our own. If you translated it, then it would read repent and be immersed instead of repent and be baptized. What would deacon come out as? Well, the word deacon simply means one who serves. And our translations vary. So let me give you a couple of references where the word is translated. The Greek word is diakonos, and it's translated in a number of places into servants. But it's exactly the same word that's used in Philippians and used in the pastoral epistles about deacons within the church. Let me give you some examples. John 2:9. When the master of the feast, this is the water changed to wine, tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. If our translations were consistent, they would translate that as deacon, or they would translate deacon as servant elsewhere. But they don't. They impose a meaning on it. The servants who draw in the water. Ephesians 3:7. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. That could be translated, I became a deacon of this gospel. So that now makes Paul an apostle, an elder, and a deacon. Simultaneously. A bit odd. Matthew 20, verse 26. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Matthew 22, 13. Then the king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness. Sorry, that's a wrong reference. Colossians 1, 7, let's do instead. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. There the word isn't diakonos, it's doulos, slave, who is a faithful, and it's translated now, minister, diakonos of Christ on our behalf. So Epaphras is a faithful servant, diakonos. So who is Paul? He's one who serves. Who is Paul talking to in the pastoral epistles? Been trying to apply all this in a moment. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then there if is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. A deacon must be the husband of one wife, and must manage his children and household well. Those who serve well gain an excellent standing and great assurance of their faith in Christ Jesus. What changes if you translate that as servants? Servants, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect. Let me put up another little heading because we need to kind of do this together. Have you ever noticed the oddity that with our traditional understanding of the pastoral epistles, there are qualifications for the wives of deacons, but not for the wives of elders? Yeah? A deacon must be the household of one wife, manage his household well. 1 Timothy 3:11, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, the servants' wives. So one more last bit of Greek. Only three words altogether. The Greek word for wife and woman is the same word. It's the word gyne, from which we get words like gynecology and so on, to do with women. So sometimes it's translated as wives and sometimes it's just translated as women. Let's go for wives first. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that had be sold to repay the debt. That's obviously wives, isn't it? It's the man's wife. It's not just him and random women and children. It's him and his wife and his family. Ephesians 5:24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands. The parallel for a husband is obviously a wife. So it's translated correctly there. Matthew 1:24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. You wouldn't want that translated as his woman, would you? That would be wrong. Matthew 19 and verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Well, obviously that's what you can only divorce a wife or a husband. You can't divorce a woman. But the same word is translated, let me give you three examples. Matthew 9:20, just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. Same word, but you wouldn't want to translate that wife, would you? A wife came up. No, there's no reference to a husband. She's a woman. Matthew 27:55, many women were there watching from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. It's not suggesting there's a whole pile of women who've left their husbands and started following Jesus. They're women. They're not wives, necessarily. Matthew 5:28. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not just applying to wives, is it? Any man that looks at a single woman in an improper way has already sinned in his heart. So, which is it in the pastoral epistles? Here's my suggestion. I believe this is what Scripture actually teaches. There are elders appointed as a body of people who share character traits with servants in the church, but who also are apt to teach. That's the unique qualification of an elder. They're apt to teach. Then I would suggest that there aren't deacons in the way that we have them. But there is a much broader category, servants. People who serve God within the church. And there are character qualifications for all of them. So if you serve in the music group, you need to meet the character qualifications listed for servants in the pastoral epistles. If you're on the tech desk, you need to meet the character qualifications. If you're welcoming somebody on the door, you need to meet the character qualifications. These are what God's people should be, and particularly those who are serving within the church. And I don't think Paul is suddenly introducing a qualification for all of these servants in the middle of his discussion. I think what Paul is saying is, look, these are the qualifications of elders. These are the qualifications of servants. Oh, and the women, in other words, the women servants. And he particularly lists a couple of things relating to them before he goes back to talking about servants in general. I don't know whether you've managed to follow me so far. But the question I would ask, there are two groups, I would suggest, not three. There are the elders in 1 Timothy 3. There are servants, male and female, in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 10 and verse 11, and then back to male servants again. What difference does it make? This is where I think it becomes important. It sits the leadership of the church with elders and sits it there because they are the ones whose qualification means that they have a grasp of the word of God that enables them to lead the church. But then it recognizes a wide spectrum of ministries, the servant ministries. So rather than narrowing things, it's broadening things, and it's saying a church should be filled with serving people who are recognized by the church as being serving people. And within that category, it clearly recognizes the equal value of women as servants within the church. They have a ministry, and some of their ministries are specific to their ministry towards other women. So there can be a teaching ministry and so on, but they also can serve. It's opening it up to a whole different sort of model of church leadership, where the elders and the church needs to take exceptional care that these are men who are able, and the word elder only occurs in a male form. The word servant occurs in a male and female form. Deacon, we say deaconess, but servants is the word I would always go for. It opens all of that up. What difference would it make to the shape of a church? That's where I want us to come. Who leads? An office becomes task-based. I've often felt, and I don't know, the people who we currently call deacons can comment on this afterwards, but it seems to me somewhat daft that we gather them together in a deacon's meeting. And for instance, you may have somebody with a financial expertise. We tend to call them the treasurer, useful people in a church. That then you'd have somebody maybe who's involved in the plant of the church, looking after the building. They know what they're doing about plumbing and roofs and things like that, and they bring their expertise. And then you get administrators. We perhaps would call them the church secretary or the church administrator, and they're together, and they work together. And then maybe we have somebody whose job, based on Act 6, is specifically to look after the practical needs of the fellowship, arranging lifts, arranging meals, that kind of thing, the pastoral care thing. And they sit together with no common gift between them. So when it comes to finance, the building person throws in his penny worth, though he knows nothing whatsoever about finance. When it comes to building, the social concerned care deacon throws in their penny worth, though they have no idea about buildings. And in churches where, when I was here first time, we just had the pastor and the deacons, and I sat in on all of these things, and I cast my vote on things that I had a living clue about. I don't know anything about plumbing. What do I know about plumbing? That's not my calling. What I'm suggesting is that there is a liberation here. If we accept that servants are servants, you can move to a task-based church, away from an office-based church. So your elders remain your elders. They have the task of preaching, teaching, and pastoral care. They are the shepherds of the flock, which does not prevent other people from shepherding sheep as well, or indeed from teaching, but they are the ones with the responsibility for it. Then you have servants. And I would suggest that common sense would mean that you'd have a finance team where your treasurer could be supported by a couple of people who actually understand money, budgeting, and all of these kind of things. And then your fabric team has people in it who do know what a stopcock is. They actually have this awareness in life. You know, God has provided them with this. And then you have other people who are good administrators. They are the rota kings and queens of the earth. You know, they can have rotas for who has a rota. But they can, no, they are efficient. That they will get things done at the time. You could have a techie team that looks after the tech side of things, looks after the website and all of those kind of things. You have a task and you gather people around that task who know what they're doing and what they're talking about, rather than a random group of people who you expect to know something about everything, which I would suggest is the current model that we have. And in my experience, I'm not having any digs at current deacons at all, but over almost 50 years, I would say it's not the best and most efficient way of doing it. But to gather people around a task, people who have a passion for something, people who have an ability to do something, and you broaden the whole ministry of the church, you move much more towards, I don't like the expression every man ministry, because I do like the expression every qualified person ministry. Because not everybody's qualified for everything. But people are qualified for many things. And I think it would broaden the whole of our understanding. So why on earth did I pick this morning? Well, partly, you're all wondering that, aren't you? To get you thinking, but also because moving forward, we need to understand, what do we want from a pastor? What is his relationship to the other elders? And that's something we need to address, and we will be. As elders, we've said we will be addressing some of these things on a Sunday morning. We need to understand the difference. We need to understand the similarities. Is there a difference? Is it identical? How does it work? But I think we also need to look at the way in which the whole body functions. This is not a new idea I've come to. I was talking about this when I was here 20 years ago, so it's not new. Managed to get eldership in the last time I was here. Who knows? We may be able to get all servant ministry in this time. Who knows? But I really do think this is God's pattern. This is how he intends the church to work. And the beauty of it, I think, is that it fits in with the whole of the Bible teaching about the body. Each part of the body has a function. All of those functions differ one from the other. In the kind of setup we have at the moment, I think we have a hierarchical system where you have elders and deacons, and then all kinds of people who are engaged in all kinds of ministry are kind of alsos. Whereas I think you would be recognizing those people in the fullest sense of the word as servants of God and servants of the church. And then they would gather together, and I know some of the current elders and deacons be saying, oh, what about managing trustees then? Yeah, that works. You'd add to the managing trustees the person who was in charge of the various tasks that were relevant. Your treasurer, your church administrator, your property manager, or whatever you decided to call these people, and they would function within that. But it wouldn't mean that the finance person had to sit through the administration, or the administrator had to sit through building discussions, unless they had an aptitude for it, in which case they could join more than one group. That would be fine. There'd be no problem with it. But my crucial point is this, if I could just make it as we close. God was not surprised when the church needed to prepare itself for a post-apostolic age. And so he arranged things. Our problem is, I think, that we have hundreds of years of history that fitted into a model that isn't essentially biblical. It took, although Baptist churches historically had elders at the beginning and then somehow dropped them and went to a one-man pastor supported by elders, or sometimes ruled by deacons, rather, supported or overruled by deacons, and that became the pattern for hundreds of years. And then we rediscovered eldership, and I'm suggesting it's time that we rediscovered servanthood and started modeling ourselves on the way in which I think the New Testament models his church. There is a task within the body for every member of the body, and for us to be seeking out those gifts and those ministries, both within our own lives and within the lives of our fellow Christians, in my view, would transform the way we would then move towards a church that was engaged in a way that perhaps very, very few churches are.